it is much easier to stay horizontal in your bed on Saturday morning. It's much easier. Your flesh really wants to do that. My flesh wants to do that. But we are here, and God has good things in store. Good morning, Raul. God has good things in store for each one of us by being here. So there are a few extra seats here and here. So let's do the right thing first. Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. And then what we'll do is we'll spend a few minutes talking about the build disciplines. So if you have your notebook, get that ready. We're going to look at the backside of that. And then we'll break off to our discussion groups where we'll talk about our homework assignment. Then we'll be back here somewhere around 8 o'clock and we'll start our teaching time. Okay? So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these men. I thank you that you gave us this place to meet and you gave us the body of Christ. Lord, that each one of us can be fed and nourished by the body and we can participate in feeding and nourishing others. And Lord, I thank you so much for your word, that your word is true, your word is unchanging, it's permanent, and that it's from you. And Lord, I pray that all of those things would come to bear on us today. Lord, I pray for us as we're here that you would speak to us through your word, you would speak to each one of us through one another, and you would allow us to be men who, when we leave here this morning, are better equipped for the day and the life and the week that you have in front of us. So Lord, we give this time to you. We pray that you would be honored and you would be pleased. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 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 All right. All right. Once again, just thanks for being here. Thank you so much. Like we said last time, one of the key things we're going to do here is we're going to understand that God uses each one of us in the body of Christ to minister and cause the growth in the rest of us. So by being here, you are actually doing something that's very important. It's part of God's design for the body of Christ is that we are tools in his hands to grow one another. So thanks for being here and being your part. If you have your notebook, turn your notebook over and look on the back. And what you should see is you should see out the build disciplines. We have five build disciplines. Can you guys all see those on the back? What we want to do is talk about what these are. We speak of these. We'll speak of them all year long. We want to have a clear understanding of what we mean when we talk about shepherding our heart, shepherding our home, bringing the fruits of that into this church. There are five disciplines, and this is not a formula. We want to make sure that we understand that what we're putting in front of you here today is God's design for how a believer should care for themselves, how they should care for those around them, and how they should care for the church when they're in contact and interacting with the church. Everything starts with your own heart. Everything starts with your own heart. And so the first discipline that any believer needs to look at is caring for themselves in their own heart. God has given us his word right over here. And this is how God communicates with us. And he has given us the opportunity to communicate back with him in prayer. And that is how we care for our heart, by taking in God's word and by communicating back to the Lord in prayer. He has designed us to actually need the word. I think I might have mentioned this last week, last time we met. The Christian life is like being on a skateboard that's going up an incline. If you continue to push with your legs and you can drive yourself forward, but the minute you stop, you will very soon come to a stop and you'll start moving backwards, regressing down a hill. The Christian life is like that. The way we sustain our relationship with the Lord is by continuing to meet with him faithfully and regularly over his word and allowing his word to speak into our lives. We actually really, really need this. This affects the way we think, it affects the way we speak, it affects the way we function and do things, it affects the way we work and the attitude we bring into our work experience and everything else. So the first discipline when we think about our Christian life as a whole is caring for our heart. And what we put in your hands was a reading plan. There's several of them in the back of our notebooks. And the idea there is to give you various choices for how to regularly and systematically get in God's word and stay in his word and inform yourself through the whole counsel of Scripture. So what we want every man to do here, if you're not already in the habit of doing this, by the end of this year, we want you to be a man who is growing and growing and growing in your ability to counsel your own heart, counsel your own affections, counsel your own emotions with the truth from God's word on a really consistent basis. And communicating back to the Lord with praise and thanksgiving, confession, bringing your requests before the Lord in prayer. So we want every man in this room to have a devotional life where God's word is speaking to them regularly. They are speaking back to the Lord regularly. The reason why we do that is discipline too, because all of us live somewhere. We either live alone and we have people come in and visit our home, or we live in a family, or we live with roommates. We live in a context. And God's design is for us to take the fruit of our own heart shepherding and bring it right into our home. And if you're married, his design for you is to take the fruit of your own heart shepherding, and the first place you bring that is to your wife. It's to your spouse, so that your encouragement for her is informed by God's word. Your exhortation to her is informed by God's word. Your patience with her, your kindness with her, the way that you work things through together is informed by God's word. What you read that morning helps you have conversations with her that evening about how things went with the kids or whatever else. So the first place you take your own heart shepherding is right into your home. If you're not married, you still take the first fruits of your heart shepherding into your home with roommates. The way you interact with roommates, the way you share bills, the way you share the groceries, you share the tasks of keeping the place running, whatever it is that you do, whether you share vehicles or anything else, all of that is informed and a function of your own heart shepherding. So the first place you take the shepherding of your own heart is into your home. And if you're a parent and you have kids, this is so important that you're informing yourself with truth from God's word, because you need that truth on the tip of your tongue when you're helping these little bundles of depravity grow and understand the way that they live. Because you need to be speaking truth to them. You need to be speaking it to them with patience and with kindness, with confidence. And this is the true place, the one place that you'll find the material you need to do that well. So we want to shepherd our own heart, and then we want to bring the fruit of that into our own homes. And then what we do after that is you look at the third discipline here, and that's ministry. A man who is well qualified to serve in any ministry capacity, and this is ministry. You're ministering to other people as you're standing there drinking coffee saying, "How was your week?" You're well equipped to do that when you've shepherded your own heart and you're coming from a home that's functioning well. Because you ask a man how he's doing, he says, "Well, I've got an issue with my kids." If you've already been living out biblical disciplines in your own home, you can speak with integrity on how to encourage that man and how to help that man. Tell that man you'll pray for him. You can pray for him from a biblical perspective, all of those things. So you take the fruit of your own heart shepherding, you bring it into your home, and then as one whose home is functioning well and growing in its ability to function well, you bring that into this church. That does not mean that you can't walk through the front doors of this church if things are hard at home. This is where you find the encouragement that you need. This is where you find people who say, "I would love to pray for you. I would love to talk to you. I'd love to help you." So those are the first three disciplines. We want our heart shepherding to inform the way we function in our home, and we want the way we function in our home to inform the way that we interact with one another when we step into here. And I can tell you that I've been the beneficiary of these conversations. Whether I've met somebody for lunch or whether I'm just standing there talking to somebody like I was this morning about raising young children and what it's like to raise a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, I've been there. I was really encouraged. I was really, really encouraged. Even though I don't have a 1-year-old anymore, I was really encouraged. So I was blessed. So this is what God has for us. What we're going to learn here in Grace Bible Church and in Build is the qualifications that a man has to function well in the church and service. And something we want to keep in front of all of you men are deacon qualifications. It's not our goal to raise up an army of deacons in this church. We need deacons to serve in specific roles, and there are some of them that are in this room right now. But we want every man in this church to be deacon qualified. And you find those qualifications listed for you in 1 Timothy chapter 3, right after the elder qualifications. So we want every man here to aspire to being the kind of man who knows how to handle the word, he knows how to handle his home. He's one who's not induced to much wine. He's a man who's consistent in the way that he speaks. We want every man here to do that. And so what we'll be doing is we'll take this discipline time at the beginning of our build time throughout the year to talk a little bit about the disciplines or the qualifications for being a deacon and how a man pursues those and how those come out of your own heart shepherding your own home. The last discipline we want is we want to grow in men the ability to handle the word well. And that's the fifth discipline there. You see the hermeneutic. We want men to be able to open this book and know how to read it, know how to understand what it's saying. Know how to read this left to right, and when somebody opens a passage and starts talking about it, to understand how to use the context within this book to inform the way that you think about the truth that's contained in there. And so we hope, and it's our desire, that these 15 weeks that we spend together will help us get started in that. For men who do well in here, we have something coming next year called the Trust. It's running this year as well. It's been running for about 10 years, and that's where we sharpen men with that. But this is the first step in just beginning to grasp the Word and how to read the Word faithfully, how to read it devotionally. It's not a textbook. It's a manual for how to care for your own heart. And so those are the main disciplines we want to grow here. We want to grow men in their ability to care for their own heart. We want to grow men in their ability to care for those that they live with and that they interact with. And we want to grow men in their ability to bring the fruit of that into this church and function well together. And then we want men to grow in their ability to be ready for deacon service in this church whenever we need it. We've had a lot of guys serve in different capacities, whether it's finding this building, which was a long process, or whether it's caring for this building, or whether it's overseeing the greeting ministry or anything else. We have godly men that we've been able to ask to serve for us, and they've been glad to do it. And the reason why they're godly men and they've been ready to serve is because they've been taking care of their own heart with God's word for a long time. So this church is going to continue to have needs. It's a growing church. We've got 600 people in this church. More than half of them are less than 15 years old. So we need people to care for this church. And so we need godly men to step into leadership positions. One of the saddest things when you look at a church is if you look at a church and it's got an army of women serving. We love women's service. There's women serving down there. But God's design is that men lead the ministries in the church. And we need godly men to oversee that and do that here. So this is a big part of that. Thank you for being here. What we're going to do now is we are going to break up into our discussion groups. If you have your homework assignment, bring that with you. Vincent's class group is going to be in the prayer room, and he will take you to that. Josh's class is going to be in the sixes classroom. Dave's discussion group is going to be in the fours, and I'm going to be down in the elders class. You guys can come with me. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us with an inerrant, with a timeless, a perfect, eternal word to us. Lord, we agree that you are the author of your word, and we are created beings, and we are not capable of comprehending it on our own. So we need your help. I pray for myself and for each man in here this morning, Lord, that as we look at your word, that you would inform us and you would speak to us about who you are and who we are before you. Lord, we desire to make much of you. We desire to exalt you and put you in the place where you belong. And I pray that our time in your word today would be helpful towards that end. Lord, I pray that you would quicken our minds. You would enable us to understand as we listen. You would enable us to speak, Lord, in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. Lord, thank you that you are a God who redeems. You are a God who rescues. You're a God who saves. Thank you, Lord, that you do it for your glory. I pray that our time together would be pleasing to you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what we're going to talk about today is God's transformation of man from unregenerate to heavenly. We're going to use this as our guide. This is not God's word, but it contains many references to God's word. So let's do this. Let's just open it up and take a look at briefly what we're looking at. We want to understand how to read this. Just like you read your Bible left to right, we're going to be reading this packet left to right. I'm going to turn it around so I can see what I'm reading. We want to understand how it is that a person who was born separated from God at birth from their sin comes to be in a relationship with God. We want to understand what God has told us in His Word about how that happens. And so today we're going to be using a lot of Scripture. And so we're going to flip around in our Bibles. If you have your Bible, get it in a place where you can be ready and you can turn and all of that. Most of what we're going to be looking at here is in your handouts, and it's on the pamphlet in front of you. So you may not need to take a lot of notes today. If there's things that come up, you want to write anything down, please feel free to do that. So that's the first thing I want to say about this. The second thing I want to say about this is the last thing we want today's conversation to be is academic. These are biblical truths. These are spiritual truths that speak about the heart of a man. So there are a lot of principles here. There's a lot of material we're going to cover. My heart, God's heart in this, is that we understand this at a heart level. So there are truths here, and we want to embrace them, but this is not an academic presentation. Does everybody get that? We want to understand that this is material that God has given to us at a heart level to understand who we are before Him. And so what we want to do is we want to allow God's Word to inform us. We want to allow God's Word to inform us so that we can think rightly about what He has done to save the sinner into a relationship with Himself. So as we look at this, you can see that there are three sections to this. It's folded twice. On the left-hand side, you see the unregenerate man. That's the man who is apart from Christ. And you can see the man above that. He's shaded in darkly. You can see the dark color there. That's the condition into which a person is born. They live in that condition until God kindly, mercifully saves that person. The middle section is the section that describes the Christian today. This describes the relationship that the person has with Christ. This describes who they are in Christ. And you can see that what was shaded in a dark color now is shaded in a color that's becoming increasingly bright and yellow. And that's intended to represent the sanctification process that the believer undergoes, the progressive sanctification that the believer undergoes. This is where the believer is today. They're living in this. We have passages on the left that describe the condition of the unregenerate man. We have passages in the center that describe the condition of the regenerate man. Then there is a death experience here, a death event. And on the right-hand side, you see the heavenly man, the man who is no longer in this world. He has gone to be with Christ. Death was the agent that has caused that. So there are three sections of the diagram as you look at it. There are also two events that we're going to be talking about today. There's the regeneration event, the event that transfers a person from the first condition to the second condition. Then there's the death event that transfers the person from this second condition to the third condition. We're going to be talking about the death event and the third condition next week, because I realize there's a lot of material here, and I realize it was our first week. And so what we're going to do is we're going to get a new schedule next week for you. Our schedule is going to be adjusted. This week's lesson is going to be broken into two halves. We're going to talk about the unregenerate and the regenerate. Next time we'll talk about the heavenly man. And so that way we get all the material in. We allow God to inform us. This is foundational for how we communicate with one another for the rest of our time together. So that's what we'll be looking at. Okay, so that's the chart. That's how you look at it. That's how you walk through it. Now, the Christian today only comes to understand who he is in Christ today if he has a right understanding of the condition into which he was born. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time looking at what's over there on the left-hand side. We're currently in the book of Romans. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you know that we're teaching through the book of Romans. We just finished our summary of Romans 1 through 4. We're going to be starting Romans 5 and talking about justification and the benefits of justification. What I want each of you to do is turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. This is Paul's communication to the church in Rome about two kinds of man. He's communicating to them about the unregenerate man and the regenerate man, and he's doing it in the same passage. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. And then we're going to go on and we're going to look at the rest of the testimony of the New Testament. And we're going to see that what Paul wrote to the churches apart from Rome is the same thing as what he wrote to the churches in Rome. Let me read that. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version. So if you have the ESV, that's A-okay. It's still inspired, still the Word of God. Some of the words might be a little different. ESV is a great Bible. We're blessed just to even have Bibles. So I'll be reading from the NAS. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh... Oh, and when I read this, try and distinguish and recognize when Paul is speaking about the unregenerate man and when he's speaking about the regenerate man. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So as you read that passage, you can see that Paul is talking about two different kinds of people. He's talking about the one who is in the flesh and the one who has set his mind on the things of God. So let's just walk through taking this passage piece by piece and see what God tells us in his word about the condition into which man is born. We'll start in verse 5 at the very beginning. Those who are according to the flesh. This is who I was in my natural born condition. The flesh is not the tissue which covers your skin and bones. The flesh here is actually the sinfully weak and fallen condition of a man before God. And to live according to that is to live according to the standard of your own weak, sinful condition. Okay? It's the sinful condition of a man before God, and to live according to that is to live according to the standard of spiritual deadness and weakness before God. Look at, continuing as we look in the rest of the verse, those who are in that condition, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. In my former condition, I set my mind on the things of the flesh. And your mind is not just your brain. It's who you are inwardly before God. All of your thinking, all of your meditating, all of your pondering, who you are before God. And so to set your mind on the things of the flesh is to take your thinking self and set it according to that weak standard that you are in as an unbeliever. It's to set your mind in accordance with who you are. And so what you have here is you have a situation in which you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you are there before God, and you've set your mind on that. You've set your mind according to that. At the beginning of verse 6, we see that the mind set on the flesh is death. And death is not physical death. It's speaking of a spiritually dead condition before God. All of your thoughts, all of your inclinations only lead you to a position of spiritual opposition to God. So the mindset on the flesh is death. When you use your mind according to your natural spiritually weak condition, what it does is it leads you to a place where you're opposed to God. And you'll notice as you look at this that the flesh and the mind are in perfect agreement with one another. There's no tension, there's no opposition. The flesh is opposed to God, and the mind is opposed to God as well. They're working in concert with one another. There's no fight, there's no struggle. The mind and the flesh are moving in the same direction, opposed to God. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." Paul isn't talking about people who used to be dead physically. He's talking about people who used to be in opposition to God, in complete agreement in their flesh and their mind about that opposition. So in the rest of verse 7, in the beginning of it, we see that the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. So here we see more detail about the condition of this person and the mind. In my dead condition, I was only a hostile rebel to God. Always been that way. Always been unwilling to subject myself to the rule and the authority of God over me. So what this passage is telling us about the natural born condition of a man is that in his natural born condition, he rejects God's authority over him. Because it says here that he's the one who does not subject himself to the law of God. And you see that if you have young children. You see that's the condition from birth. A 2-year-old child who is just now gaining the capacity to demonstrate what has always been in them is the one who says, "I want to assert my own authority. I want to assert my own self-rule." So you see this lived out right in front of you. I was having this conversation this morning. The 2-year-old child is actually now beginning to demonstrate and show what has always been there, and apart from the working of God, will always be in them. An unwillingness to subject themselves to the law of God, to God's authority over them. And that's it. In God's kindness, he gives us in our culture a willingness to at least acknowledge that. Our culture acknowledges that kids have a mind of their own. Well, actually what it is biblically speaking, it's an unwillingness to subject yourself to the law of God. And the rest of the verse helps us understand why that is. That's because they're not even able to do that. Whether it's the child or the adult who has not been changed by God's grace, they lack the equipping to actually subject themselves to the will of God, the law of God. They lack the equipping to do so. It's not just that they don't want to. They're not capable of in any way. And so in verse 8, we see that a person who is in that condition, who does not subject themselves to the will of God or the law of God, is not equipped to do so, there is no way that that person can please God. So that's the condition that the man is in. Paul's talking about the person who's in the flesh. So you have this person who's willingly opposed to God and they're unable to change in any way. So as you look at that person, you might realize that if that person takes themselves out of their current environment and puts themselves in a new environment, they'll still be unwilling to please God. If they get a new job, they'll still be unwilling to please God. If they get into a new marriage, they'll still be unwilling to please God. If they take up a new exercise habit, or if they start attending a new church, anything else, the person who has not yet been regenerated by God and the inner working of His Holy Spirit is still unable to please God. So that's what Paul told the church in Rome. This is a church, as we're learning in, on Sunday mornings, these are people who are Paul's missionary agency. He's the one that he's appealing to them, saying, this is my mission opportunity for Spain. And he's telling them about what kind of people they used to be in Christ. So that's what Paul is telling the church in Rome. Let's look at the left-hand side of our handout, and we'll see exactly what it is that God tells the rest of the churches in the New Testament. And by extension, God is telling these things to us as well. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 3. Chapter 1 of Ephesians is one of the most beautiful chapters in Scripture, where it describes what God does to save the believer. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2 describe the condition of the person who is not yet in Christ. It talks about being dead in their transgressions and sins. In verse 3, we read that Paul is describing those who are dead, spiritually dead. And he says to the church in Ephesus, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, and we indulged the desires of our flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So here we see that they're indulging the desires of their flesh and their mind. So we see the common interest, the common orientation, the common direction of the flesh and the mind. So that's the first thing that we see there in Ephesians chapter 2. The flesh and the mind are in perfect agreement with one another. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we're going to see the condition in which a person was. So turn to Colossians 1, and we're going to look at verse 13. This is a church that Paul never visited. He never went to see them. He saw the church in Philippi. He saw the church in Ephesus, the church in Thessalonica, and other churches as well. But he never actually saw this church. He just wrote to them. And he is describing the place where they were before they were rescued in verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is what the Father did. The Father rescued the unbeliever from the domain of darkness. So the unbeliever is in the domain of darkness. Turn to Titus chapter 3. We're going to see the kind of behaviors that a person demonstrates while they're in the domain of darkness. And these apply to anybody who's apart from Christ. This is what a person is capable of doing on their own, apart from God's intervening hand in their life. We're going to look at Titus chapter 3, verse 3. This is the condition, this is the activity of the person who's in a condition of unbelief. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Those are the behaviors of a person who's in the unregenerate condition. You'll notice that in that list, there's nothing that says that they're doing well. There's nothing that says that they're honoring others, they're preferring others above themselves. There's nothing that says that they're submitting themselves to God's law for their life. There's nothing that says that they're serving one another with a biblical motivation. No, the person is living in the lust of their flesh. And let's turn down to Romans chapter 6, verses 17 to 23. We'll be getting there in a couple of weeks, maybe about 6 or 8 weeks. Romans chapter 6 describes the new relationship that the believer has to sin, and where a believer is no longer bound to sin because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their life and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But in chapter 6, Paul helps the believers in Rome understand their former condition, their former relationship to sin. And you can see that in the beginning of verse 17. It says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient." So it's very important to understand that the unregenerate man is a slave to sin. It's not as if he just chooses to sin and he engages in sin. He's actually a slave to it. He lacks the equipping to turn himself away from sin and do things that are pleasing to the Lord and praise God and serve God. He's actually enslaved to it. The world tells you that you're free, but you're actually, in your freedom, you're a slave to a sin. Jump down to verse 19. We're going to read the second half of verse 19. "Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present yourselves and your members as slaves to righteousness." But you see there at the end of verse 19 that what's happening is there's a slavery that's just growing and growing and growing in its weight. And the believer, the unbeliever is enslaved to it. They're ensnared in it. It's further and further lawlessness. It's increasing degrees of lawlessness. The person is not mellowing out and becoming nicer over time. There is one direction in which a person is running, and that's away from God. Let's look at a couple other passages. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 4. Romans is the most comprehensive description of salvation in the life of a believer and how God saves. Ephesians is the most condensed. Paul spends 3 chapters walking through God's work in saving somebody. He spends the last 3 chapters of the letter explaining how they're to live in light of what God has done. And part of what he does in Ephesians chapter 4 is speak about the kind of person that they used to be so that they'll know what they should avoid. And he talks about, at the end of verse 17, the way that they were walking in the futility of their mind. Not only were they enslaved to sin, but their mind was engaged in futility. They could not use their mind in a right, God-honoring direction and orientation. They were darkened in their understanding. So their mind, the mind of the unregenerate man, does not function the same as the mind of the regenerate man because it's darkened, it's futile. He also has a hard heart. You see that at the end of verse 18. And because of all of that, they become callous and they give themselves over to the sensuality. So their mind is affected as well. So that would be Ephesians chapter 4. Jump back to Romans chapter 5. We were just in Romans 6. Turn back to Romans 5. Paul is going to explain the condition of a person here who's enslaved to sin and who's indulging themselves in that sin. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And again, in Romans 5, Paul is explaining the benefits of justification to the believer. And that's the emphasis here, but he does say something that is very, very helpful for us to understand. It says in Romans 5, verse 6, that the believer was helpless at the time that they're saved. The believer is actually helpless, which means they can't help themselves. They can't help the condition that they're in. They can't decide to think differently. They can't decide to love God. They can't decide to follow Jesus and embrace him as their Savior. They're actually helpless. So this is the condition of a man. He's helpless. You look in verse 8 and you can see that he's a sinner. You can see that he's one who is subject to the wrath of God in verse 9. And verse 10, he needs to be reconciled. He needs to be saved. This is the condition he's in. And again, he's helpless in that condition. So what we've got here is some key descriptions of the man. He's in what we refer to as an unmixed condition. He's unmixed in that he's unmixed in death. He has no spiritual life within him. There's no sense at all of any spiritual good in the man. So he's unmixed in that regard. He's also unmixed in his hostility towards God. Regardless of the degree to which he demonstrates that outwardly in his life, there is no sense in which he's loving towards God. There's no sense in which he has affections for God. He's unmixed in his hostility towards God, and he's unmixed in his rebellion against God. There's no part of him that says, oh, Lord, I see what you're doing. I want to walk with you and abide with you. He's unmixed in that. And I'm telling you this because that's the way I was in my life. As I look back and I see the way I was in 1981 before I came to Christ, that is exactly the person I was. Even though on the outside I was a nice kid, I was a good kid, I was unmixed in all of these things. In fact, I was unable not to sin. When there was an opportunity for sin in front of me, regardless of the outward degree to which I would pursue it, I would pursue it. And a lot of times it was an inward sin. It was a judgment. It was thinking the worst things. It was saying the worst words in my own mind. It was everything that was in me. I was unable not to sin. There was no fight within me against sin. I just went right along with sin. The unbeliever just follows the flow. He's in this current of sin and he's going with it. There is no sense in which he's trying to paddle upstream. None of it whatsoever. He's dominated and enslaved by sin. Sin is ruling over all of his faculties. Whenever he thinks, whenever he acts, whenever he speaks, sin is the overriding influence in his life in all of those things. Because God has no place in his life. He has no union. He has no fellowship with God. He has no understanding of truth. And so that person is unable to shepherd his own heart with truth. We were talking in my discussion group about what it's like to read the Bible as an unbeliever. My parents were good. They put a Bible in my hand when I was 8 years old, and I read my Bible. And I would just read my Bible, and they were just words to me. I would read them, and I had no understanding of what I was reading. I was reading some of the greatest, most profound truths. Even as I was older, as I was a teenager, I'm reading about grace, and I'm reading about redemption, and I'm reading about Jesus' propitiation on my part. Massive truths, and they meant nothing to me. I was unable to shepherd my own heart, unable to counsel my heart with God's word, and I was stuck under God's wrath and judgment. God's wrath and judgment was due to me. That's the condition that the unregenerate man is in. It's very important that we understand that. Because when we understand the kind of person that a person is apart from Christ, we understand the only thing that can get them from the place where the unregenerate to the regenerate is a work of God. So you'll notice that there's nothing in here that describes the transition of the person into the unregenerate condition. Scripture doesn't talk about how a person becomes unregenerate. The reason why it doesn't is because that's the condition into which a person is born. That's the condition that they're in on day one. And on day one, they're this little baby, and they're sweet, and you hold them, and they need you. They're very needy. They're just lacking the ability to show their true condition of what's really inside of them. So if anybody has young children, they know this. They know that over time, they become able to demonstrate what has always been in them. Even though they're sweet and cute, and they're so helpless and they need your help, that's the condition of the unregenerate man. And so again, the only way that a person can transition from being the unregenerate man to being the regenerate man is by the work of God. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the regeneration event. Okay? All right. So the regeneration event, what you can see as you look on your sheet is right here. This is the event. This is the only place we could put it. You see the regeneration here. It runs down through the crease over here. This is the event that transitions the unregenerate man from his current condition into the condition of being regenerate. So there's events, and those events are in the gray, and there's your condition, and those conditions are in the blue. Okay, and you can see the man moving progressively left to right at the top. He's becoming less darkened and more enlightened. Okay. So the regeneration event, the main thing that we want to understand here is the person is declared righteous by God. We're learning on Sunday morning that the unbeliever lacks the righteousness that they need to be accepted by God. They can't achieve it on their own. They can't work it up in themselves. They can't purchase it. They can't find it. It only comes from God. It's the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to be looking at here is the work of the gospel to save the believer. The unbeliever into belief. And we have two phrases that we use at Grace Bible Church that summarize the work of the gospel. And you can see them there on the very far left side at the very bottom. We have two phrases that we use fairly often here at Grace to talk about the work of salvation in a man. And the first is adoption through propitiation. Adoption through propitiation. Let me check the time here and see how I'm doing. Okay. Adoption is making a child a part of a family to which they don't naturally belong. Making a child a part of a family and giving them all the benefits of that family in which they don't naturally belong. It's taking a child from outside of your family and bringing them into that family and giving them all the rights of being a member in that family. Propitiation has to do with the satisfaction of wrath. Scott mentioned some of this last week. It's Jesus actually absorbing God's judgment against the unbeliever in his own body, so the unbeliever doesn't have to absorb that themselves. And propitiation, that's what propitiation is. So what God does is he brings the sinner into his family because Jesus satisfied the Father's wrath against that person. So it's the idea of being brought into a family on the basis of Jesus satisfying God's wrath. There's a cost to bringing a child into your family through adoption. Jesus paid that cost as he was on the cross shedding his own blood on that person's behalf. The other phrase we use to describe the gospel is penal substitutionary atonement. You see three words there. The first describes a penalty. There is a penalty for sin. God has a system of justice in which he is offended by sin, and it is right and it is good for him to have a response of anger to sin. God, in his holy character, doesn't allow sin to go unpunished. There is a penalty for sin. The second word relates to a substitute. The Jesus hanging on the cross is hanging in place of the person who trusted him and has placed their trust in him as the one who's qualified to hang in their place. And he's hanging on their place for the third word, atonement, for the purpose of bringing union between that person and God, bringing about unity. So there's a penalty for my sin, and Jesus paid that penalty in my place. And in doing so, he brought me into a peaceful union with God. So those are two summaries of the process by which the unsaved person becomes saved and who does the work. As you look there, you see who's doing all the work. God is doing the work. God is the one who has the wrath and the anger. God is the one who's pouring out that wrath and the anger. God is the one who, as the Son, is hanging on the cross receiving that anger. All of this is God's design. It's God's work. But this is appropriated through repentance and faith. And there are several verses here we use to describe this. This is not something which happens apart from the person who's involved in this. The person who's involved in this demonstrates a faith that wasn't part of them to begin with. So Paul describes that in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. So turn your Bibles to Acts 20:21, and we'll take a look at how the person is involved in this process. While God is the one doing all of the work, we see that the person is the one who comes to Christ is one who has repentance and faith. Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." Paul's talking to the elders in Ephesus right here, and he's telling them about how he behaved and how he composed himself when he was first ministering to them, when he was their pastor for 3 years. This is the last conversation he has with the leadership of the church in Ephesus, and he says, "I solemnly was testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So God is the one who has a system of justice. God is the one who has the wrath. God is the one who provides the substitute. God is the substitute as he's on the cross. But the believer is not a passive participant in this. They're the one who actually has active repentance towards God, and they possess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll learn later that that saving faith is given to them as a gift by God in the first place. The ability to actually believe in Jesus Christ as the substitute in their place on the cross was given to them by faith and was given to them as a gift by God. All right, so what we're going to look here is we're going to see the components of regeneration. The regeneration event has several components, and what we're going to do here is we're going to run through these in the interest of time, and we're going to look at these. The first component is that the person has new birth. He has new life. The first reference there is John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "You must be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of God. You can't be the same person you've always been. You must be born again." Ephesians chapter 2, after talking for three verses about the kind of person that a person used to be, they were dead in their transgressions and sins, Paul says in verses 4 and 5, He clears his throat, and then he says, but God, man, I'm remodeling my house, guys, and remodeling your house is hard. Okay. For some reason, it affects my voice, but Lord willing, things are going to be better. So three verses, I need a drink. So three verses, Paul is describing the kind of person that an unbeliever is. They're dead in their transgressions. They're hostile towards God. They're a child of wrath before God. And then he says in verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive. So the way you read that verse is to say, God made us alive. And the way that he did it was, his disposition in doing it was that he was merciful, he was loving, and he did that while the unregenerate man is dead in his transgressions and sins. The unregenerate man is not seeking God, he's not seeking Christ, he's not on this journey, he's not on this path, he's running from God. His only direction is away from God, and God makes him alive together with Christ. So the believer, the one who has now been regenerated, has new life. He also has a positional sanctification, as we look at this. And that means, sanctification means to be set apart unto God. There's two kinds of sanctification we want to talk about in here. There's a positional sanctification where the person is taken out of the domain of darkness and they are brought into the kingdom of light. And there is a progressive sanctification that you see taking place from left to right in the center section as the person sets aside sin and increasingly grows in Christ-likeness. There's also a permanent sanctification where there's no sin in eternity. But here in this life, we look back at a positional sanctifying event, and that's the one that is being discussed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, I'm writing to the church who is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's talking about people who are not in the world, they've been taken out of the world, and they've been placed into Christ Jesus. They're no longer citizens of this world. They're set apart. We're learning in Romans that the believer is one who has been justified. Justified is to be declared righteous. We finished Romans 3 a couple of months ago. It talks about the righteousness of God has been given to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and they are justified in verse 24 as a gift by his grace. So they're justified. God declares the person righteous. And as we're learning on Sunday mornings, that God demands a righteousness that we don't have in ourselves. So God actually declares it over us. He declares it into the person. Not only does he declare it, he makes it a part of that person. He credits that person with that righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God says that God took him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's what Christ did. And the benefit for the Christian is that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we actually take the righteousness of God into ourselves. It's put in us. It's poured into us. It's made a part of us. It's not something we acquire on our own. It's something that God puts in, much like water is poured out of a pitcher into another container. I mentioned adoption a minute ago. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says that God predestined the believer to adoption as sons. The word son there is speaking really of the heir, the one who has all the rights of inheritance. God predestined, he declared, he determined beforehand, he decided beforehand, that people would be adopted as sons. This is the process by which someone outside of a family is being brought into that family. God determined that that would happen. And so the believer actually has all the rights of the family of God, ones that they never had beforehand. That was done through the process of adoption. The next thing that a believer has is they have unity with Christ. We're reading in Ephesians chapter 2. We read what God did when, according to his mercy, he made them alive. But he made us alive together with Christ in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. And he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. So there's a unity that the believer has with Christ. They've been raised with him, and they're going to be seated in eternity with Christ. That's a unity that was never present in the unbeliever's life. There was no unity at all. And I know that from my life. I look back at the kind of person I was when I was 15 years old, and I had no unity with Christ. no orientation towards where he was going, what he was doing, no love for him as my master and my Lord. I was running from him because I wanted to rule my own life. Another one of the components of the regeneration event is expiation. That's removal of sin. In John chapter 1, Jesus is approaching John, and John is getting ready to baptize Jesus. And John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What is happening there is the sin of the believer is taken from them, and it is put on Christ when Christ was on the cross. And we were talking about this in our discussion group. That seems like it's something that's happening in the wrong order in time. Jesus died on the cross in AD 30. We live here in the 21st century. But God exists outside of time and space. Time and space are immaterial to God. He is able to take sin that was committed in 2017 and make it a part of Christ when he was hanging on the cross in 30 AD or so, because he's the creator, because he exists outside of time and space. And so expiation is the process of taking the sin out of my life that I was living in the 1970s, in the 1980s, in the 1990s, and placing that in Christ. So that's expiation. Propitiation is the satisfaction of that wrath, that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was actually satisfying God's anger against the person who had put their trust in Christ as the substitute. Our favorite verse for that is 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says that Jesus is our advocate. And the reason why he's our advocate is because in verse 2 is that he was the propitiation for our sins. He was the satisfaction of the wrath that God has against the believer. And so Jesus' testimony to the Father is, "You poured out your wrath upon me as I was hanging on the cross on behalf of this one who now believes. And so I am advocating on his behalf." So that's propitiation. Redemption. Redemption is to purchase one away from the power of another by the payment of a price. Redemption has to do with releasing somebody from the power of another. That's what it means to redeem. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, this is a great verse. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Jesus purchased the believer away from the penalty of their sin by becoming that penalty and absorbing that penalty himself, becoming cursed. When the sin of the believer became a part of Christ, Christ became cursed, and he had to receive the penalty for being that curse. So the believer is one who has redemption. He also has reconciliation. He has a unity with God. He was at once an enemy of God, and now he's brought together and to be reconciled with God. We have several songs that we sing about this on Sunday morning. Romans chapter 6, verse 10 says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." God is the one doing the reconciling. God is the one who draws the unbeliever to himself. God is the one who reconciles them to himself. Not only is the person reconciled, they're forgiven. This is one I think we understand more than some of the other terms. The person is released from the penalty of their sin. They're forgiven. The record of their sin against God is not counted against them. They are set free on that basis. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood," in verse 7, "the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace." According to the riches of God's unmerited favor, we have forgiveness for our trespasses. And lastly, the old man is crucified. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, describing the new relationship the believer has towards sin, is one that they're no longer under the penalty of sin. And Paul says, "Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." This is so important for the believer to understand. It's really important that the believer understands that he no longer is a slave to sin the way that he was in his former condition. We still sin. The reason why we still sin is because we choose to sin. And we choose to enter into sin. But we're no longer a slave to sin. The believer now has the ability to turn his back and walk away from sin. The reason why that's true is because when Jesus was raised from the dead through the power of God, not only did he conquer death, but he conquered the sin that brought about the death. And so because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the believer actually has the ability to walk in newness of life and say no to the sin that used to just enslave him. So those are the components of salvation. That's what God brings into the life of the believer. That's what he does for the believer. There are benefits. Check the time here. Okay, there are benefits for this as well. And a lot of them relate to the benefits that he has when he's regenerated. The first is that he's loved by God. We see these here. Yeah, we see these at the bottom. At the bottom, we're talking about the regeneration benefits. And that is that he's loved by God. He used to be opposed to God. When Paul's writing to the church in Colossae in chapter 3, when he talks to the believers about how they should disposition themselves towards one another, being patient and kind and loving, he speaks to them and he says, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved. The one who's a regenerate man is beloved by God in a way that he never was before. God never showered his love upon the unbeliever the way that he does on the believer. He's also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit enters into the unbeliever and makes them alive and then sustains a residence within that person, maintains that residence until they die. The Holy Spirit is in the believer, giving them the ability to read Scripture and understand it, giving them the ability to recognize and discern what is sinful and what is not sinful, giving them a conviction over sin and righteousness and judgment. The believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit in a way that they never were before. Not only that, but they're indwelt by Christ. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He lives in him. And he talks about the life he now lives. But Christ is actually in the person in a way that he wasn't before. Christ was nowhere near the person before they were a believer. They were running from Christ. They rejected Christ's rule and law over his life. Another benefit is that the believer is a member of Christ's body. This is so important for us to understand, that we're all members of the same body, that when we're saved out of our sin, we're not saved onto an island. We're actually saved into a fellowship of believers. And in this country, we are blessed to have an abundant fellowship of believers. There are places in the world where it's very hard to find believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're blessed to have that here. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Again, we were saved into a body so that we could be instruments in God's hands in the lives of the others who were in that body. And we live that out in a local community of believers inside this church. But not only are we members of one body, we're also members of one another. This is really good for us to ponder. Romans chapter 12, as Paul has spent 11 chapters talking about how a person is saved, he spends the next 5 chapters talking about how they should live. And he says, Romans chapter 12, he says, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members one of another. We're part of the body of Christ, and that means we're members of one another. That means that we have a vested interest in one another. That means our lives are linked together. That means that we can't live our own life and not have it affect the Christians around us. If you ever think that there's an area of sin that's private that doesn't affect the body, this passage helps us understand that when we don't care for our own life and our own heart, the rest of the body is affected by that. And when we do care for our own heart and our own mind, the rest of the body is affected in a positive way. So another plug there to be faithful in your own pursuit of holiness before the Lord by reading your Bible and meeting with him in prayer. Okay, I'm just going to list some of the rest of these in the interest of time. We're saved from God's wrath, Romans 5:9. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Romans 8:1, we're free from condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God will condemn the unregenerate rebel. That's what hell is. That's what a lake of fire is. But there's no condemnation for the believer. Furthermore, one of the benefits, and I hope we all know the last part of Romans chapter 8 well, is that we're unable to be separated from Christ. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, things present nor things to come, powers or height or depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Sometimes life can be really, really hard. it can be very hard, whether it's sickness, whether it's persecution, whether it's other trials, whether it's the loss of a job. The one thing that this world cannot take away from the believer is Christ. They can't separate him from Christ and his love for them, God and his love for them. In all of that, the believer has a peace with God. Romans chapter 5, we're probably going to look at this on Sunday. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's a peace, there's a closeness, there's a nearness to God that we never could have before. We have the fruit of the Holy Spirit that were never present before. But notice that this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There are 9 evidences of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not 9 separate fruits. It's one fruit that consists of 9 manifestations of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Those are the things that become a part of a person as they walk with Christ, as they grow. Those were things that were never part of them before. They didn't have a biblical love for one another. They didn't have true joy. Their joy was rooted in their circumstances. The believer's joy is rooted in their identity in Christ. On and on. They have a citizenship that's in heaven. If you're a believer today, your citizenship is not here. Yes, you have a home, you have an apartment, you have a car. We live in Tempe, Chandler, Gilbert, Phoenix, whatever. But this is not our home. We're not living for this. We're living for heaven. We're aiming for heaven. We're keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. So the believer is the one who's looking forward. He can look forward to eternity with Christ. The unbeliever can't. That's why there's such a focus on entertaining yourself and satisfying yourself and gratifying yourself in this world, is because the people of this world are not citizens of heaven. They don't have a wonderful experience to look forward to. They have something to look forward to that they'd rather not, which is why they focus on this world. Okay. So, in those things, you have a person who's, those are the benefits, those are the components of what God does. And again, you'll notice that God is the one who's doing all the work, and the believer is the one who's reaping the benefits from them. What we're going to do here is we're going to look at the condition of the regenerate man. And so to do that, we'll go back to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8 again. And this time we're going to read it with an eye towards the regenerate man. The first time we read it, the unregenerate man. Romans 8, 5 and following. What we can see here is that this is the person who in verse 5 lives according, or he is according to the Spirit. He sets his mind according to the Spirit. And that is a sharp contrast to the old man. Whereas the old man is characterized by a fallenness and a spiritual deadness before God, the one who is in Christ is living according to the Spirit. And he has a mind that is set according to the Spirit. So he's thinking, and his thinking is aligned with the Spirit of God that's in him. And more as he becomes more and more sanctified, his thinking becomes more and more God-honoring. In chapter 8, verse 9, he lives in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. Rather than the unmixed, unregenerate person, he's regenerate. Let me read verse 9 for us. You, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Paul is telling the church in Rome that the Spirit of God dwells in them, and they're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That is, that their flesh is not directing how they should live, but their spirit is. Paul says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. This is something we want to understand as well as we can here. I'll spend the rest of our time just focusing on this. The believer is in a mixed condition because of what's in verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. The believer today is a person who feels the tension. They feel the weight of sin. They feel the presence of sin in their life, and they know it. It's there. And it's incumbent on the believer. It's the responsibility. It's the privilege of the believer to fight that sin. So what you have over here on the left side in the unregenerate man is a man who is unmixed in his sin. What you have here in the regenerate man is a man who's in a mixed condition. On one hand, he has the affections of God because the love of God has been poured into him. And he lives according to the Spirit, but he still lives in the same body that he was born with. And so the believer is one who has these two things true about him at the same time. One, he still has sinful desires within him, but he has the ability to walk away from that sin because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead that we just mentioned a minute ago. So the believer is in this mixed condition. And what we're going to look at next week is how the believer is in a condition where he's once again unmixed. He's unmixed in the sense that sin is no longer present. Every one of us can tell that sin is still in our lives. We've probably all sinned already this morning. I know I have. But what's true about the believer is that they're in a mixed condition, and so that there is a fight for righteousness. And that fight is called the process of sanctification, which is why at the top of the list we have, at the sheet, we have a gradual progression from a darkened condition to a lightened condition. This is not salvation that's coming into effect. This is sanctification that's taking place in the life of the believer. If you're a believer and you've been a believer for some years, you can look back 5 or 10 years ago at the things that you did that you would never do today. Words that you used, thought processes that you used, those things are just not part of who you are today. That's evidence that you're becoming more and more sanctified. You want to still press on. So that's the condition. We'll take a look at the key conditions and the key descriptions of a person here, that they're in a mixed condition. They're able to not sin. Whereas before, the unbeliever was unable to not sin, the believer is able to not sin. They're able to please God, and there's a fight within themselves. And whereas they were formerly enslaved to sin, now that person is enslaved to God. It's because they've been taken out of the dominion of darkness and placed in His marvelous light. They've been transferred from one condition into the other. Now they're a slave to God. And the believer needs to have that mindset that, Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your slave. I want to do with my life what you have for me to do with my life. I don't want to rule my own life and make my own decisions. I want to let your word inform me on how I should live. There is residual sin in the person's life, and regeneration is evident in that person's life, in all of his faculties, all of his thoughts, his emotions, his motives, his actions. The way that the believer speaks to others, the way that the believer interacts with others, it's evident who they are. I've been going through this home remodel process, and we've had 4 different groups of people working on our house. And two of those groups of people were believers, and 2 of those groups of people were unbelievers. And the unbelievers were nice. They were really nice. But the way that they interacted with one another and the way they interacted with us was completely different from the way that the believers interact with one another. That's because we're in the same body of Christ with believers. So what I hope we did this morning in the last hour was provide some clarification, some foundation from God about what He does in the life of a believer to bring that person from an unbelief to a condition of being in belief. Peter?
Just a quick question, I guess. Under the heading of the regenerate man, there's 3 sub-points. You went over the 3rd one, the description of his condition. And then the one right before that, the mixed condition of the regenerate man requires, and it has a list of points underneath that. Mm-hmm. Would it be appropriate to say that the mixed condition of the regenerate man guarantees?
Yeah, for the person who is truly a believer, he's going to persevere until the end. And persevering means there is an ongoing, never-ending pursuit of holiness and a battle against sin. So I think it's fair to say that in so many words. Yeah. We were running out of time, so I didn't have time to go through all of the details that are here, but this is a really, really good summary for you. If you've ever wondered how it is that you came to be the person that you are today, use these passages. I ran through a bunch of them, but what we wanted to do today was to allow God's word to inform us. Take the time, if you have any issues, to write down your thoughts. And next time, we're going to have a little bit of a time where if there's any Q&A, we can go through some of that. But we're going to be talking about the heavenly man the next time. We're going to be talking about the transition the person makes from who they are today to what they will be in the future. Okay? Let me pray and get us going, all right? Father, I thank you for these men. I thank you for your goodness and your grace to save. I thank you for the gospel that does save. Lord, I pray for each one of these men. Lord, I pray that your word would encourage them, it would encourage me, that we together would be encouraged towards holiness when we understand what it is that you have done to save us, who it is that we used to be, and who we are now. Lord, I pray that this would only grow our appreciation for you and for your Son and what he did in our place. This would grow our desire to please you as we look forward to eternity. Lord, I pray for these men as they enter into the rest of their weekend, as they prepare for work next week, they prepare for worship tomorrow. I pray that you would be with them, you would assist them, and you would grant them your grace in all of these things. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.